I suppose really that if we were to look at the opening verses of John's Gospel, we could spend from now until probably the end of this year just going through the opening verses. We're going to try to fit as much as we can in this morning. We're going to use the King James Version as we ordinarily do, as usually do. I'm reminded of the words that Chuck Smith used to voice very often. He used to say, if you haven't struck gold in half an hour, or sorry, if you haven't struck oil in half an hour, stop boring. So we're going to try and fit as much as we can in, and I'm not going to go through too much of it. We're going to cover the first 11 verses this morning of John's Gospel, simply because there is so much here that I think the longer we go on, the more you'll tend to forget. So I think it was something like about 10% or something, was it, that people remember of what's been said on a Sunday morning. So we're going to cover the first 11 verses. So let's launch into it now. Now, the Gospel of John, for your information, I'm not sure what you're going to do with this information, but it's the 43rd book in the Bible. It has 21 chapters, 879 verses, 19,099 words, 167 questions, and it also has 15 Old Testament prophecies which have been fulfilled and 44 new prophecies. Now, we've just finished going through 2 Samuel, and that, as you know, leads into the account of Solomon building the first temple. And as he built that first temple, he asked in 1 Kings 8:27, will God really live on earth? Which was a really great question, because up until that time, His glory had dwelt in the tabernacle, and it would dwell in the temple too. But at that time, that glory had departed from a disobedient Israel. And then a marvelous thing happened. The glory of God came to his people again in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the writers of the four Gospels have kind of given us snapshots of our Lord's life on this earth, because no complete biography could ever have been written. John himself says in John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should have been written. So as we look at the four Gospels, Matthew wrote his Gospel with his fellow Jews in mind, and his emphasis was that Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. Mark, when he came to writing his Gospel, he wrote it for the busy Romans. And whereas Matthew emphasized the king, Mark presented Jesus as the servant ministering to needy people. When Luke wrote his Gospel, he wrote it for the Greeks, and he introduced them to the sympathetic Son of Man. But it was given to John, the beloved disciple, to write a book for both Jews and Gentiles, presenting Jesus as the Son of God to them. And we know that John had Gentiles in mind as well as Jews, because he often goes to great lengths to kind of interpret Jewish words and Jewish customs for his readers. And his emphasis to the Jews was that Jesus not only fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, but he also fulfilled the types and the shadows that we see there. Such as, you know, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he's the ladder from heaven to earth. And he's the new temple, and he gives new birth. And he's the serpent lifted up, and the bread of life that came down from heaven. And whereas the first three Gospels major on describing events in the life of Christ, John brings out the meaning of those events to us. Let me give you an example. All four Gospels record the feeding of the 5,000. And we all know about the feeding of the 5,000, but only John records Jesus' sermon on the bread of life, which he gave as a result of that miracle immediately afterwards. But there's one major theme that runs through John's Gospel, and that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, he will give you eternal life and you will be transformed. And Jesus Christ is still transforming people today. And wherever he finds a believer who is willing to yield to his will, which is so important, and listen to his word and follow his way, he begins to transform that believer and accomplish remarkable things in and through that life. And if you're thinking as you sit here this morning, well, that hasn't happened to me, well, I can only repeat what's just been said. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and if you commit yourself to him, okay, and yield to his will, okay, listen to his word and follow his way, you will be transformed. So let's jump straight into chapter 1. Which starts by saying this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, in the beginning, God. Right? That's so important for us to understand. And John marks the beginning of Jesus' life as an event that took place before the beginning of eternity. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. Not at the beginning, not from the beginning, but in the beginning. Jesus was already there with God. And we also need to understand that Jesus and the Word, as he's described here, are one and the same. They're one and the same thing. And John's use of the Greek word logos, or word, is important because the Greeks had developed a philosophy which was articulated by Plato and others, which was built upon the assumption that the Logos, in other words, the Word, was the foundation of everything on earth. In fact, Plato said that the earth was simply a shadow of the reality of the Logos, or Logos, that existed somewhere in the heavens. Now, the Jews took the Greek concept of the Logos one step further, because whereas Plato said behind everything there's a perfect thought or logos, the Jews said that behind the thought there must be a thinker. The Greeks said, you know, we don't see perfection here on earth, but it must exist somewhere. The Hebrews added to that, and they said, yes, and if there is a true perfect thought, then there must be a true perfect thinker as well. And then John, here, he bursts right into the middle of that discussion by saying, in the beginning was the Logos, the Word, God, not just a philosophy, but a personality. In the beginning was the Logos, the perfection and the thinker. Now, in addition to that, the Hebrew word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. And the I am at the end of a word in Hebrew always speaks of three or more. So the use of the word Elohim way back in Genesis, right at the beginning of the Bible, begins to tell us right then about the mystery of the Trinity. And its use by John here in these verses simply reiterates the reality of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. And what that tells us is that Jesus, or the Word, created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. And he did it at God's command, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's so much more in this beginning verse than at first meets the eye. And then verse 2 says this, it says, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So again, in the beginning, God. And that is the difference between Christianity and all the other religions in the world today. Islam, for instance, was a very latecomer, really. It began about the 7th century. And it's the youngest of the world's religions. Buddhism was founded in the late 6th century. But in the beginning, God, and he made everything. He made the sun, he made the sand, he made the sea. You know, a lot of us go on holiday and we get the sun, sea and sand and we think this is great. But we don't go to church. We don't go and worship him for it. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. He made the sun, the sand and the sea. Every atom, every proton, every molecule, everything was made by him. You know, I find it absolutely incredible that people today want to make up their mind whether they want God in their lives or not. Well, I'm sorry to tell you this, but he's in there anyway. The very air that you breathe, the earth that you stand on, everything was made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. All you have to do is acknowledge him as being the creator and say thank you. And then ask him into your life to take control. And it's a no-brainer, really. Why wouldn't you do that? I mean, let's face it, none of us are very good at running our own lives, are we? So first of all, we need to understand that contrary to the teaching of most cults, Jesus was not the first created being, okay? He was already there in the beginning. He has always existed. And then we need to come to the understanding that all things were made by him and without him was not anything made that was made. End of. Amen? Everything was made by Jesus Christ, even this day. You know, our sun is big, isn't it? I mean, we look at it, it's huge. So big, in fact, that 1,300,000 of our Earths could fit inside it. But it's small compared to Antares, one of the stars in our galaxy. Antares is so big that 64 of our suns could fit inside of it. But Antares is relatively a dinky star. Hercules is a big star. 110 million Antares could fit inside Hercules. So 110 million Antares, each big enough to hold 64 of our suns, which are each big enough to hold 1,300,000 of our Earths, could fit inside Hercules. And when we realise this, I think it's pretty clear, you know, that on this planet, we are nothing more than specks on a speck in a speck. And yet most of the time we think we're pretty spectacular, don't we? Now put down your telescope for a minute and pick up your microscope and consider a drop of water, which is equally amazing. If you think back to your science classes at school, some of us find it easier to think back that far than others, but you'll remember that each molecule of water is composed of two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen. And if you were able to enlarge each of the atoms in only a single drop of water to the size of a grain of sand, you would have enough sand to make a slab of concrete 1 foot thick and half a mile high, stretching for over 2,900 miles. You know, Paul said about Jesus when he wrote to the church at Colossae in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." You know, scientists call the atomic force that holds together the nucleus of the atom, they call it atomic glue. But the Bible tells us what this mysterious atomic glue is. It's Jesus Christ. Because you see, Colossians 1:17 says, "For by him all things consist." That word means consist, word means hold together, held together. By him all things are held together. And we're also told that the day is coming when Jesus will let go of his hold on the atom, and the result will be chaos and utter devastation. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11, because he says there, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. You all know that bit. And he goes on to say, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But, praise God, there's always a but. Because in this day of grace in which we're living right now, he continues to hold the galaxies, the atoms, and our lives together. So let me ask you a question. Why do you exist? Why do you exist? Well, you see, the true answer is you were made by him and you were made for him. And if you don't give your life to him, like errant atoms, you will fall apart and you will not be what you were meant to be. It's as simple as that. Your life won't really make sense. And you'll wonder what you're doing and where you're going and why you're living. Because the secret of life is found here at the beginning of John's Gospel. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, and all things were made by him and for him. You were made for him. Verse 4 says this, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, this is interesting because the Greek word translated comprehend here can mean either extinguish or understand. And both meanings are applicable in this verse because the darkness in this world can neither understand nor extinguish Jesus. And at the crucifixion, the earth was darkened for 3 hours. And it seemed like the light of the world was extinguished. But 3 days later, he was back to shine in our hearts as the bright morning star and the day spring from on high. You know, we're told that when a man gets away from this earth a short distance, he is in total, absolute darkness. And it's frightening to be out there where there is nothing from which the sun can be reflected. Our little globe, which we call Earth, is out there in a dark universe. Yet that's nothing compared to the spiritual darkness that envelops it. Because when the sun disappears, there's physical darkness all over the land. We call it night. But 24 hours every day, we live in a world where there is spiritual darkness. Awful spiritual darkness. And a man in his natural state doesn't know God because man is in rebellion against God. And the reason for that is because man is in sin and that makes him blind to God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life. And the life that he gives is the light of men. Men and women, using the colloquial term men. In fact, his life is the only thing that can kindle light in the heart of an individual. And a man who doesn't know God and hasn't asked God into his life has no spiritual life within him. And this is the very reason that when you present Jesus Christ to him, he says, I just don't get it. I don't understand all that stuff. I don't understand that at all. You know, for years I used to go over to the young offenders prison in Dover, Borstal, and I used to speak to the young men there. It wasn't a large prison, and I was able to have conversations with them. And I would often start off by talking about football, because wherever they came from and whatever background, football seemed to be a kind of religion to them. And those hardened young men, you know, they would get really enthusiastic about it. They really would. And I talked about other things too, and they were really interested. But then I would turn the conversation around to something spiritual, and I could see the darkness come over their faces. I might just as well have been talking to corpses, because that's exactly what they were. They were men dead in trespasses and sin. And we are living in a world today that is in spiritual darkness. And the Lord Jesus Christ has brought the only light there is into the world. He is the light. In him there is life, real life. And that life is the light of men. And if you're living in darkness today, I suggest that you get yourself out of there and into the light. And give your heart and your life over to Jesus right now. And live your life in the light. And everything then will take on a new meaning. And your life will be transformed from darkness into light. Because he is the light of men. Now verse 6 says this. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So as we get to this verse, John the Apostle introduces us to John the Baptist. And we're going to see that John the Baptist is mentioned 20 times in John's Gospel, but interestingly, never by the title Baptist. Did you know that? He is in the other Gospels, but not in John's Gospel. John introduces him as a prophet. But John the Baptist, as most of us know him, spoke to people on behalf of God as a priest, and he also spoke to God on behalf of the people. And that's what ministry is all about. And you know what? Ministry is both prophetic and priestly. It's talking to people about God, and it's talking to God about people. So verse 7 says this, it says, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And you know, I look at this and I think, we're not called to be lawyers, are we? We're not called to debate or to argue or to convince, because a man convinced against his will is an unbeliever still. We're simply called to be witnesses. Witnesses. In other words, we're called to share the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth concerning what the Lord is doing in our lives. And if there's nothing much going on in your life to do with the Lord, no wonder then that you're having problems witnessing. Again, you know, someone might say to you, I see you've got a new car then. Wow, aren't you lucky? Well, you know, if you're a faithful witness, you'll tell them the truth and you'll say, no, I'm not lucky. I'm not lucky at all. I'm blessed. The Lord has provided this car for me. Or on the other hand, they might say to you, I see you've got your car towed away, your new car towed away. Then you must be pretty angry about that. Well, again, you know, if you're a faithful witness, you'll tell them the truth and you'll say, look, I know that God will work this out for good because he always does. You'll tell them what the Lord is doing in your life. You see, all too often people think witnessing is confrontational and argumentative. But it doesn't need to be that way at all. And I tell you, I've found real freedom in simply sharing with people what the Lord is showing me. I don't feel under any pressure to convert or to convince anyone. Instead, I find a real pleasure in simply sharing what the Lord has done and is doing and will continue to do in my life. And in all of those things, I could spend days talking to other people. You know, a lot of us wonder what we're going to say to people. We're going to go out and witness. What are we going to say? What's he done in your life? What's he doing in your life? What has he done in your life? It's not confrontational at all. It's not argumentative at all. We're called to be witnesses. As it says here, that all men through him might believe. You see, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as it says in 2 Peter 3:9. And the real desire of God's heart is that not one person should die without knowing him. So just for a moment, I want you to think about something. I want you to think of that person, you know, who really bugs and irritates you the most. Did you know that our Lord is madly in love with that person? With him or with her? And he desires that they be saved. And I personally strongly reject the ultra-Calvinist teaching that says that God has already determined that some are born to be damned. That's just stupid. The scripture says John was sent for a witness that all through him might believe. Not through John, but through Jesus. You know, and the word all in Greek is an interesting one, you know? Do you know what that means? It means all. Verse 8 says this. It says, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, this is a really important verse for many, many reasons. Because you see, at the time John wrote his gospel, which, contrary to popular belief, I believe for lots of reasons, could have been written as early as AD 54 at the latest, during the opening years of Emperor Nero's reign. Because if you study John's writing here in this gospel, he never once mentions anywhere about the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 or about the state-sponsored tortures that his fellow believers went through. Even his writing of the book of Revelation, it's the Nicolaitans and the Jezebels he writes about, who were saying that they were Jews but were not, as being the real lethal danger to the faith, and not the persecution of the Christians by the state. But you see, even in the early stages of the church, people were already beginning to worship John the Baptist. And if you remember, Paul himself has to correct that in Acts 19, verses 4 and 5. And we see the same things happening today, don't we? With the Baha'i mentality, you know, that teaches that there are many men of equal greatness. Jesus is good, they say. But so is John the Baptist, and Moses, and Buddha, and Muhammad. And our culture today is very much in favour of that teaching too. But the Apostle John wanted to nip this idea right in the bud. So as we see here, right at the very outset of his gospel, he makes it crystal clear that John the Baptist was not Jesus' equal. So he says he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. So important. And then in verse 9 it says, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. You see, at the end of time, no one will be able to say that he didn't have an opportunity to know that there is a God. The light has come, and it lights every man who comes into the world. Romans 1 tells us that that the very creation around us is a testimony of God's reality. And that our conscience within us verifies his truth. Psalm 19 states that the heavens declare the glory of God, and that there is no place on earth where their voice is not heard. And because of that, whether a man looks up to the sky, or looks around at creation all around him, or even within his own heart, he's left without excuse regarding the existence of his Creator. Because every man knows deep down in his heart, intuitively, that there is a God. And I firmly believe that if there is someone in the most remotest corner of the earth who is hungering and thirsting after a saving knowledge of God, God will do whatever it takes to contact that person. He may choose to speak to him through an angel, or a miracle, or through you. So look, if you're concerned about lost people and God's ability to reach them, don't stay here and discuss the ramifications of predestination. go out and tell them that Jesus died for them, and by doing that, what that means for you. Who knows, you may be the very messenger the Lord uses to reach that person who is waiting to hear the gospel. Verses 10 and 11 say this: He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now look, I don't want to be too intellectual here, and I wasn't a very good English scholar really, but the first time the Greek word translated his own is used in this verse, it's in a neuter form, referring to creation, okay? The second time it's used, it's masculine, referring to humanity. So, in other words, Jesus came into this world and all of creation acknowledged him. He came into this world and all of creation acknowledged him. The winds obeyed him. The water supported him. And the rocks were ready to cry out for him, right? But there was one segment of creation that received him not. Mankind. Human nature is the only part of nature that refuses to worship God. Look, let me explain. When Manchester City play Manchester United, people in the stands go crazy, right? They go crazy. I mean, you've seen them. They lift up their hands in the air victoriously and they clap furiously and they cheer wildly. They stand and they yell and they stomp their feet and they sing like there was no tomorrow. And what's more, they couldn't care less who sees them. I mean, the same things happen at rock concerts, doesn't it? And rugby games, and at Formula One, and at horse racing. Humanity creatively and radically worships with abandon. But when it comes to worshipping Jesus, arms get folded. Voices hush, and sitting down becomes a position of choice. Because the culture we live in seems to find it very easy to worship sportsmen and women, and movie stars and rock stars. But it has great difficulty worshipping Jesus, who created the world and everything in it. It's incredible, isn't it? But because of that, he was crucified on a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Oh, Father God, just open our ears to your word today. Father, speak to our hearts now. Father, we pray that we would be good witnesses for you by telling others what you've done for us. Father, there's so much in our lives that you've done for us. Father, help us to share that with others, not in a confrontational way, but in our everyday conversations. Father, we don't want to pin people up against the wall. We just want to tell them how great you are, how glorious you are, and what you've done in our lives. So, Father, as we go about our work, our ways this week, whatever we're doing, Father, we just pray that you would make us good witnesses, not just by the things we say, but also by the way we live our lives too. And Father, with all the earnestness we possess, Father, we ask this of you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all.